Whenever our choir sings, they're really leading us to worship God and to praise Him. And that, of course, is our theme. If you're a visitor here more or less every week, especially now, we're looking at Acts chapter 3, seeing how God is building up the church in its early times. If you'd like to know where we're going, the outline has it there before you. We have the privilege of seeing today first what Randy read, and that is that the apostles heal a man who is lame. And then we'll see that the apostles offer more than physical healing. They offer a global healing, and they offer it to all. And we as listeners should understand and move toward robust faith in what God does, what Christ does in this world. So those are our themes today. We'll talk about mothers a little bit too along the way. Would you now listen as I read God's word from Acts chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 11 through 20 just now. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray for a moment with me? Lord, I do pray that we would have ears to hear, hearts to understand all that you did for that man who was crippled from birth so long ago, and all that you still do and will do for us in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This week I went to the University of Missouri on Monday. My daughter Sarah was presenting her architectural design project, her senior project. I'll just go ahead and say, in my unbiased opinion, it was tremendous. You know, we're walking across campus, taking in the sights. As we were very close to the spot of the presentations, we came upon some people who were holding up signs that said, "Free hugs." Just standing there in front of the library, and about one every 10 or 15 people came over and put out their arms and got a free hug, put a smile on their face. Another, maybe one out of every three or four, would not go for a hug, would just kind of smile and wave and feel vaguely well-disposed toward these acts of kindness. It did put a little happiness, a little smile on people's faces. After a fashion, there's a similarity between what happened at Mizzou this week and a little happiness. And yet there's something much more profound, much more lasting, more meaningful happiness that the apostles offer to this man and to the crowd that came to see what had happened that day. It's a story about lasting happiness. And now you heard the story read to you. It's really a continuation of the good things God has been doing in the church that we've read about in chapters 1 and 2. We heard last week, it said, that the apostles were performing many signs and wonders for the people. And here's one of their signs and wonders. We read last week that the apostles and the early Christians were often in the temple. And here's a miracle that occurs as the apostles are on their way to the temple to worship and to teach. Acts chapter 2 told us that many believed, and this day many more people come to faith by the sermon of the apostle. The apostles were often in the temple, and they were going this particular day, it says, to pray. Now, when it says they were going to pray, it didn't mean they were simply going to pray. Rather, it's shorthand for public worship, which had its apex at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the priests offered their sacrifices to God, and people thought, you know, the sacrifices are given, so God will hear our prayers and our praises, and so off they went that day. If you were a beggar, then 3 o'clock would be a logical time to beg, wouldn't it? Because after all, that's when the largest crowd is there and the best chance of receiving alms as people pass by. Indeed, we can imagine that the man was going a little bit early to get his position, and the apostles are going to be with the early Christians, and so they're going early too. And as the story is told, well, it kind of goes like this. You know, they're just kind of walking in, and as they're walking along the way, then here are these men carrying the man who's crippled, and they're walking in too, and the cripple would ordinarily be at ground level, but now their eyes meet. And they don't just meet, but it says they fix their eyes on each other. So we have an encounter. And when eyes are fixed, when eyes meet, the beggar looks at somebody, and the beggar thinks, naturally, I'm going to get a gift. But it's not just a moment of dropping an impersonal gift in a little box. What starts off as merely eyes meeting is fixed eyes, and then hands touching, as somewhere during the encounter, the man is put on the ground. And the disciples say, I don't have silver or gold, that's not what I'm going to give you. But what I do have, I give. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. Now you have to imagine the moment. They've fixed eyes, but now they're also going to touch. That's a touch that resembles the touching that Jesus did. You know, when Jesus healed people, he often reached out and touched them. But when the apostles reached down to the man who's now on the ground, we don't know when it happened, during their little encounter he was put down, I would call it a moment of truth. Because, you see, if Peter says, rise and walk, and they reach down and pull him up, and his knees buckle and he falls, then Peter and John and all the rest are frauds. And if they reach down and the man stands up and he's knit together, and suddenly this man who's over 40 years old and has never taken a step in his life, if suddenly he can walk, then we know that indeed the apostles are who they say they are, and Jesus is who he says he is, and God is alive and at work among the people of Israel. And so they reach down, and it's a miracle that, you know, has multiple phases at once. It's not just that the man's broken limbs are healed, but his bones and his sinews and his muscles, all at once, it's all healed, and he learns how to walk instantaneously. We can imagine, couldn't it? You know, if you have a healthy baby, it takes a while for a baby to learn how to walk. But this fellow instantly knows how to walk, and I'm not going to demonstrate the rest of it, but he also knows how to leap and to dance and to praise God on that day. So the man is radically healed. He's healed in a public place, in a public way. Our passage says that he was by the gate called Beautiful. The gate called Beautiful was called that because it had the most magnificent doors into the temple. Those doors were made of Corinthian brass, which is the best kind of brass, and they were decorated with gold and silver filigree, and they were 75 feet tall. That's about 20 feet more than the distance from the floor to the ceiling. These were enormous and spectacular gates, and what a contrast between these spectacular gates and this broken man at the bottom. This man was healed, not by mechanical charity, but by a real personal encounter. Their hands clasped, the man jumped, and he began to praise God, and the people who knew this man, he'd been begging there for decades, said, we know this face. We don't know his legs, but we know this face. And the word spread. The man who'd been begging, the man who's been crippled all of his life, is now leaping and dancing. The crowd rushed together, and they met with Peter at Solomon's Colonnade, a large and capacious area in which hundreds of people could easily come to hear what it all meant. Back to Mizzou. I was there at one point, free hugs, and I happened to go by a little bit later when the free hug time ended. And so I was talking for just a moment to the trio that was near me about what they were doing. And I said simply, it was very nice of you to do this. I'm just curious as to why. And they looked at each other and one of them said, I don't know, why not? Well, Peter had a little bit more to say than why not. He said, I'm going to tell you exactly why we gave this gift to this man. And he launches into a sermon on healing in the name of Jesus. We might say that he used this healing as the text for a sermon who needed to hear about Jesus. And the first thing he said to them, found in verse 12, is this, men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us? As if by our power or godliness we had made this man walk. If you think about it, this is exactly the kind of miracle that Jesus often performed. He often touched people and raise them up instantly at his word to demonstrate who he is, his power, and his love. Don't look at us. Look at Jesus. It is His name. Verse 16, it is His name and faith that comes through Him that has given this complete healing to this man. The apostles know it's very easy for people to fix their gaze in the wrong place. I'm going to go back to Mizzou again. And my daughter made her presentation. There were 16 people making her presentation that day, and the presentations lasted, you know, 2.5, 3 hours, and it was not against the rules to come and go. There was no obligation to stay for all of them or none of them. 8 were supposed to happen in each room. And so I plugged in my computer and was working at the place where I could work. It was at a kind of a desk out in front of the area where the presentations were taking place. People were walking by wondering what room, what presentation is supposed to occur in. They had to drop off evaluation forms after each presentation, and they looked around and they saw a guy, that's me, middle-aged, sitting at a desk, working at a computer, and they drew one conclusion. He's in charge. And so they kept asking me over and over again, where do I put the form? What room is it? Well, about the first 15, I said, look, I'm just sitting here working on my computer. I have no idea. But after a while, I figured out where everything was. You want room 207? Put your form in this box over here. It's really easy to look at the wrong person for things. And Peter said, don't look at us. Don't stare at us. Look at Jesus. Look at the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who has glorified His servant Jesus. That's what they say in verse 13. Look from the man to God vindicating Jesus Christ. In fact, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah said, when the Messiah comes, the lame will leap like a deer. And here's a man leaping because of the touch of the Messiah. But then Peter takes a turn and he moves to a different theme. He says, take your eyes off us and off the man after a bit, and look to Christ, but also look to yourselves. See how they are turned in their attention by the apostle. And in fact, God glorifies Christ, Peter says, but you have dishonored Christ. And he specifies 3 ways in which they did it. Verse 13, you handed Him over. You betrayed Him and disowned Him before Pilate, though Pilate had let Him go. Now, that's a simple statement of the facts that had just occurred 7 or 8 weeks earlier. The priests and other leaders plotted to arrest and kill Jesus, and some of the people who were there that day had seen that Pilate recognized that Jesus was innocent, and so they essentially threatened and intimidated Pilate and said, look, if you don't kill this man, we're going to tell Caesar that you weren't doing your job. And so Pilate faltered and condemned Jesus to death. The second thing they did, verse 14, is this: you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released. That's Barabbas, you know. They disowned Jesus. They said, we have no king but Caesar. And they said, we want you to release Barabbas. And so they asked for Pilate to condemn the innocent, that's Jesus, and to acquit the guilty, that's Barabbas. And third, Jesus says, you killed the author of life. You killed the one who created life, the one who gives life, the one who gave you life, the originator of all life in this whole universe, and the originator of your life. You killed Him. What a paradox. And yet, he says, you are culpable of this. You killed Jesus. Now, what you did was wrong, but you didn't thwart God's purposes. God raised Him from the dead, verse 15 says. As remarkable as these charges are, Peter does not linger over them, but moves to another point. Verse 17, he says, I know that you acted in ignorance. You did it, but you didn't fully, or maybe only barely, understood what you did. Therefore, repentance is possible. You didn't sin with a hard heart. You didn't sin knowing exactly what you were doing. And therefore, if I tell you what you did, because your hearts are not hard, because you're not deliberately rebelling against God, it is very possible, it is near at hand, you can be forgiven and receive the blessings that God offers. As He did that man, so to this day. But they must repent. They must understand that they are responsible for what they did. I need to pause just to think about this. One of the words we use in church a lot that are very popular in our culture is grace. Everybody likes to talk about grace. and being generous and giving gifts and so forth. And I'm glad that the concept of grace has purchase in the church and in society. But there's an edge to the concept of grace that we sometimes forget. And that is, grace means unmerited favor. It means we deserve the opposite of what we in fact receive from God. And the Lord requires that if you are to be right with Him, you have to also confess or admit that. Not to make us grovel, that's not the point. But rather, in order to move to a fully healthy and whole and complete life, you have to know what you're turning away from. It's Mother's Day, let's think about that for a moment. Let's suppose there is a man, maybe even two or three in this congregation, who work long and hard. And they're kind, and they provide well for their families. And they're not grumpy or mean-spirited when they get home. They're sweet, and they love to play with the kids, and they're generally tender toward their wives, and it's all very wonderful. But this man, thinking to himself, hey, I work 60 hours a week, says, you know, when I get home, I'm willing to play, but the grittier parts of being a dad, well, not really. I think my wife should take those on herself. So that, you know, wiping faces that are smeared with peanut butter and changing diapers and holding children and comforting children who are crying for no reason whatsoever and children who refuse to go to sleep, that's your job, honey. Now, if you put a quiz question to young mothers or even mothers that are a little bit older and said, which would you prefer? Would you prefer a dozen roses and a beautiful dress and a lovely dinner for Mother's Day, go out to eat once a year? Or would you rather that your husband help clear the table and put the kids to bed and hold them when they cry two or three times a week? Every woman alive will choose door number two. There are no exceptions. And the man who wants to be a good husband and father, he really does, needs to see that this excuse, I'm busy, I work hard, I play, really isn't quite enough. In order to be a fully supportive husband and father, you have to say, what I was doing was wrong. But now I hear that it's wrong, and I'm willing to do better. I want to help. In other words, to move to a positive life, you have to realize that what was isn't positive. In order to truly believe, you have to repent. You have to turn away. Look at what verse 26 says. It's strong, but it's necessary. Peter says, you know, when God raised up Jesus, He sent Him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. That's a strong phrase. He came to turn you from your wickedness, and that is the path of blessedness. The apostles are brutally direct. You disown Christ. You ask for a murder to be released. You killed the author of life. It's almost unbearable what he says to the people. But he softens it by saying, I know you didn't mean to. I know it was ignorant. And you can repent. You can find healing. But you do have to recognize that what you were doing was wrong. I know that most people who come to church throughout their lives, you know, right now, coming, you know, several times a week, probably grew up in a Christian home and never really did any horrible things. And even those of you who didn't grow up in a Christian home probably didn't do any really bad things, maybe a few, but not all that many. And yet there are people in this church, in every church, who once had a life that was given over to full-bore wickedness. And if you talk to them, if you get in a conversation, they'll say to you, I lived a life of wickedness, and after a certain fashion, I knew it was wrong, but I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to escape. The path to a blessed life is you have to say, I lived wickedly, and I will turn from that, and I'll turn to Christ. The point, of course, is not to look at how bad you were. The point is to look to Christ and how great He is. If you walk through our passage, you see that about every other verse, starting in verse 6, something great is said about Jesus. For example, in verse 6, He is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Christ simply means He's the chosen one of God, the one appointed and anointed and equipped to deliver you. A little bit later, He is God's servant, meaning He served God. Jesus is God, but He served God the Father, and He serves you. He is the servant of God. And a little bit later, he says, he is the holy and righteous one. Jesus is good. He is pure. He commits no sins of any kind. His life is good and upright. It's straight. It's a standard. He says he's the author of life. He gave you life physical. He gives you life eternal. He says that Jesus was betrayed and killed, but God raised him from the dead. He says that healing comes by faith in his name. In the portion of the passage I didn't read to you, he also mentions various prophecies of Christ. Now, we have to think very carefully about prophecies. Prophecies aren't simply a trick that people say, look, you know, I can tell the future. Rather, God tells the future so that we'll be ready to receive what comes, realizing how very important it is, that God prepared it for a long time. And the prophecies about Jesus say that Jesus fulfills our deepest hopes. He meets our deepest needs. So there's a reference in verse 22 to the prophecy of Moses. Moses was the greatest prophet and teacher of Israel. And Moses says, there will be one who's coming after me. Listen to everything he tells you. In other words, Jesus answers our desire for a great and totally reliable teacher. There's only one totally reliable teacher, and that is Jesus. And he is prophesied by Moses. The second prophecy of Jesus is mentioned in verse 24. It's found in the book of Samuel. The book of Samuel describes the greatest king of Israel, that is, King David. Now, as great as David was, he had many flaws, and God said there will be a leader like David, son of David, but greater than David. He will never die. Don't we long for strong, indeed perfect leaders? Have you been listening to the international news, not just about France, but also, you know, Tony Blair is leaving after 10 years as Prime Minister of England. And people are saying what promise he had and how sad it is that this man in which we put so much hope is leaving with very low approval ratings and great sense of disappointment. How we long for a leader who will meet all of our needs. And not only that, but will do so forever. We'll never die. No leader like that. Except Jesus. And finally, don't we wish that the blessings of God were known to all the world? And then, of course, our passage tells us in verse 25 that Jesus will fulfill the promise given to Abraham that through him all the nations on earth will be blessed. And all of this, Peter says, is educational. One more time, I know that you acted in ignorance. Now, ignorance isn't necessarily an excuse. There is such a thing as culpable ignorance. They should have known. They didn't know. Because they didn't know, repentance is possible. Jesus did say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. But the beauty is that while the people didn't know, God did know and knew that it would lead to this offer of grace and the promises he's giving now. There are three. Do you see them in our passage? He says, first of all, by faith in Jesus, verses 19 to 21, sins will be wiped out. Whiteboards are a wonderful thing, aren't they? Get those markers, all kinds of different colors, and you can scribble things up there, and you can draw things, and just wipe it out just like that. It's great. I'm a terrible artist, but I can't resist when I teach. Some of you know this. I can't resist when I teach to try to draw things on the board, and it's usually somewhere between bad and dreadful. And so my first shot, I put it up there, and I say, no, that's not what I meant to do, and I wipe it out. It's gone. The further proof of my ineptitude as an artist is gone. That little phrase, wiped out, means to eradicate, to erase. They actually had a kind of paper they could write on in the ancient world that you could just wipe things off, a little water, and off it goes. Your sins are gone, like they're invisible. You never could tell they happened. Your sins will be wiped out. Number two, there'll be times of refreshing. That means happy times, but more lasting happiness. You know, a lot of our happiness, a lot of our humor and laughter is really diversion. A lot of times we laugh because if we didn't laugh, we would cry. You ever seen somebody get a beautiful salad out of the refrigerator and, you know, somebody bumps them and all of a sudden the salad bowl is on the floor and shattered to pieces. And a lot of people will laugh when that happens. Even the person who prepared the salad, won't they? And you say, why are you laughing? And they say, if I didn't laugh, I'd have to cry. A lot of our laughter is like that. But Peter says, you can have long times of refreshing and joy because I'm restoring all things. Now, we know that we're still waiting for the day when God truly restores everything, but there's substantial restoration in this life. Families really can be happier and stronger and healthier, and there really can be healing in our families, in our society. We really can be more just. We can love the least and the poorest and not just take care of ourselves. And it really is possible for entertainment to build people up and not always be at somebody's expense or degrading. And forgiveness of sins, it's possible. In fact, it's breaking into this world now. That's the power of Christ in large measure even now. You see the power of Christ come. We see it in the healing, instantaneous and complete, of that man who was crippled. It's public. It's irrefutable. There he stands. All through chapter 3 and 4, keeps telling us over and over again that the man was standing there. We'll come back to it. He stands there as proof of the healing power of God, the healing power of Christ. The healing of that man is so similar to the healings that Jesus performed earlier on. A lame man couldn't walk, shown to Jesus. Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I tell you, rise and walk. And the apostles say, so that you know that Jesus is alive and his power is still working, I say, stand. It's the power of Jesus. Now, that's the sermon that Peter preached. But what I want to do now is kind of loop back and see how it speaks to us today. The true hearers, the people who are listening to Peter, understand what he's saying. They were ignorant, and now they hear, they comprehend, and they're supposed to believe. But not everybody there believed. Walk through the people who saw the scene and how they responded, and you'll see how people can and to some extent do respond to this day. Let's go to the beggar first. The beggar, it says in verse 11, held on to Peter and to John. He stayed at their side as a silent witness to the miracle. He leapt and he danced and then he stopped and he just stood there. Now, some of you may say, well, of course he just stood there. Where else would he go? He's so grateful. There are his new friends and so on. But if you read on in the story, and you've got to come next week to hear the rest of it, if you read on in the story, what you'll find is that the authorities were very unhappy about the healing and the preaching that Peter did. And they threatened, and they incarcerated, and they threatened some more, and the man kept on standing there. It doesn't always happen. Jesus healed some people who turned and fled when it got hot. The man stood there as a silent witness. Something happened. You can't deny it. You know my face, but you don't know my legs. I am proof of the power of Christ. And sometimes that's all God really wants of us, you know? Just to stand quietly beside him. Just to say, I'm on his side. Sometimes it's enough just to stand with a friend. I had a conversation with a mother at a baseball game. Somebody cared about was playing baseball, and I watched a while. And I knew the mother a little bit, and we got in a conversation, and she said, you know, sometimes I think, she had three athletic boys, she said, sometimes I think all that I do with my life is go to soccer games and baseball games. Sometimes I think I'm wasting my life. I would just say this to any mother who has that thought. Why don't you go to one of the kids on the team whose parents never attend? And ask that child if your presence counts. Mothers, it's important just to be there with your kids. It's a powerful thing. That man just stayed there. And then, by way of sharp contrast, we have the temple authorities, powerful men who criticize and arrest and interrogate and incarcerate the apostles. Why? Well, for one thing, they're basically the same men that did the same kinds of things to Jesus, except they went on and finally killed Jesus. They're jealous. They're jealous because the people are listening to the apostles, and the apostles are getting more and more popular. More and more people are turning to them. They're worried about their loss of leadership and their loss of power. They're upset at what the apostles say, that they're bringing Jesus' blood onto their heads, as well they should. Acts chapter 4, the next chapter, shows that they object in a very particular way. Now, there are all kinds of things the apostles were doing they didn't like. But there was one in particular they seized upon, and that is they were saying that Jesus had died, that they'd killed Jesus, And now he was alive again. And these temple authorities, Sadducees, were of a group of religious leaders at the time who were really not in the mainstream theologically. Sadducees, almost to a man, denied the resurrection of the dead. And so, although they were really upset with the apostles for other things, they took the coward's way. They said, we're upset about three or four things. Let's take the easiest one to object to, and we'll object to that. In other words, they didn't say what the real issues are. They just pretended that they were upset about the resurrection. It is the coward's way to bully and to point to a secondary or tertiary thing and say, let's talk about that. Well, they were trying to intimidate people, but there's a third group there, and that's the church. And the church kept on growing. It's a marvelous thing. 3,000 people just a few days earlier had put their faith in Christ, and now there were more people day by day, and at the end of this sermon there were still more, so that by the end of the day there were 5,000 Christians. They heard the apostles' message. They said, you acted in ignorance, but now you know, and so you must repent and believe. And they said, we take responsibility. We do repent. We do believe. We were ignorant, but now we're not. And we own up to our situation. Let's go back to Mizzou one more time. The seniors are making their presentation. 16 were supposed to present, but believe it or not, 2 people failed to show up for their senior presentation. I was in the room where one of them was supposed to make their presentation. And it's time for them to go, and the prof in charge says, where's so-and-so? And a phone rings, and somebody jumps up and says, maybe it's from John. And sure enough, it was a text message. And the text message says, I just woke up, what do I do? Well, it sounded pretty good, except the people who were there knew the truth. The truth was that John had goofed off this first 6, 7, 8 weeks of the semester and had tried to make up for it by working 90 hours straight or thereabouts in the lab. And so had simply collapsed, and he wasn't done anyway, they were all saying. There are 2 kinds of oversleeping. There's innocent oversleeping, you know, the power went off, so the alarm clock died. And then there's culpable oversleeping. This was culpable. There was a reason why he collapsed on the floor face down. He didn't take responsibility. The crowds did. They said, we used to be ignorant, but we hear the sermon, and we know we must respond. And that would be true of some of us here today, too. You may wander into a church, just a visitor, just a friend, and you didn't really know. But if you do know, you are responsible to respond this day or another day, to hear the claims of Christ and to say, I receive the healing that he offers. Of course, fourth and last, that's what the apostles were preaching. How bold they were. How bold they were to say, you killed the author of life. You must repent. And yet say it they did. So very often we find it difficult to give the necessary bad news. But sometimes the bad news is absolutely necessary in order to hear the good news. We live in a culture where people want to praise and praise and praise and praise. There was an article in the Wall Street Journal not too long ago about managers who are tired of telling their 20-something employees how wonderful it is that they came to work on time today. Grow up, is what the managers say. It's not so great to show up on time. Sometimes you have to deliver the bad news. Sometimes you can praise people too much and bring them down. And sometimes if you don't say the hard news, you're not really loving somebody. The apostles loved the crowd enough to say, you've got to repent and believe in Jesus. And many, many people did that day. And so they tasted full healing. It started with the body of the man. And then it moved to his spirit. And then it moved to many, many others who were there that day. And they saw that Jesus is the healer, the one who heals bodies and spirits and minds and families and societies in this world. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know you as the good and loving healer. I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to hear hard news, but necessary news, that we do stand before you and we have sinned. We do need your grace, your unmerited favor. And so, Lord, we lay hold of that favor offered to us through Christ, through his name, through his character. We pray that you would shower it down upon us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.